Good morning to all, and welcome to this service this morning. Not only do we have the privilege of being under the Word, we also have the privilege of the sacrament of Holy Supper. We just pray that we have a blessed hour of worship. I'd like to read a few verses from Philippians 2. And therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's open this worship service with singing on page 2 of the bulletin, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this morning and we sing together from Psalter 233. 233, we sing stanzas 5 and 6.
Thank you.
Congregation, we again hear the holy law of our God, and we're reminded this morning, especially as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that Jesus Christ, he suffered because of our transgressions to his holy law, because of our sin against him. And he paid the price for our sin. And we're reminded of that also as we hear the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. We again turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel account, and we'll read verses 1 through 34. 1 through 34. Our text will be found in the last verses of our reading, verses 29 through 34. And this afternoon, we hope to consider verses 35 through 39. Let us read to verse 34 this morning. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "And are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So far the reading of God's infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us also in this morning's worship service. We come before the beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you are probably familiar with the hymn, "In Christ Alone." And a few years ago, that hymn made headlines in various Christian periodicals. There was a hymn committee of a particular congregation or denomination that wanted to add this song to their new hymnal. But in so doing, they first requested permission from the songwriters to print an alternate version of the hymn's lyrics. They were only proposing the change of two words, but the writers of the hymn, they refused their request. The line of the hymn presently reads, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And they wanted to change it to read like this, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Instead of "the wrath of God was satisfied," they wanted it to say, "The love of God was magnified." Now you might think, well, that's a relative minor change, and it actually still expresses truth. For it's true that on the cross the love of God was magnified for sinners. So why would the authors refuse to allow this change? Well, they said the following. They said, "We believe altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story as explained throughout the scripture. The main thread of what we see revealed throughout the Old and New Testament is a need for man to be made right with God. The provided path toward reconciliation came through Christ's predetermined and perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once and for all. Now, it tells you the doctrinal flavor of that denomination in the fact that when they were refused that change, they refused to put the hymn in their hymnal. But isn't this the same point that John the Baptist is affirming in our text? When he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, John here is referring to the atoning death of Christ on the cross, that he would atone for our sins so that the wrath of God would be satisfied so that we can be reconciled to God. Do you see how essential this truth is for us? And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments, we are also reflecting on the fact that by the shedding of the blood of Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied. So let's consider verses 29 through 34 of John chapter 1, and we'll do so under the theme, John's verbal testimony of Christ. We'll look first at the name he gives to him, secondly, the work he ascribes to him, and lastly, the charge he assigns to him. So first, the name he gives to Christ. Before the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry, after he had been tempted in the wilderness, and after he had been baptized by John, John describes him as the Lamb of God. Now, what does John mean when he speaks of him as the Lamb of God? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Some have said, well, he's speaking of the fact that Christ was meek and gentle as a lamb. And while this no doubt is true, it probably is not the intention of John to highlight the meekness and the gentleness of Christ in this particular point. Was he thinking perhaps of the Passover lamb as described in Exodus 12 and 13? Now, this would make sense when you think about it, because the Passover was approaching, and the Passover reminded the Israelites of their sin against God and their need to be delivered through the blood of the lamb. Or was he thinking of the lambs which were repeatedly and daily offered in the tabernacle and the temple? His hearers would have been familiar with that truth, that these lambs were slaughtered week after week, year after year, and thousands of lambs were slain, reminding them of their continual need to be forgiven of God. Or was he thinking of the suffering lamb as Isaiah speaks of him in Isaiah chapter 53? This is also possible because, remember, when John described himself, he uses the words of Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah 53 would have been well known to his hearers, reminding them of the lamb that was slain for their sins. But do we really need to choose one of these options? Are not all of these types found in the Old Testament, are they not encompassed and fulfilled in Christ? Reminding them that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was to be a sacrifice for their sin. He was the true Lamb which Abraham told Isaac when he said God would provide an offering. Speaking not of that ram in the end caught in the thicket, but speaking of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus who would come. He was that true Passover Lamb, of which all the Passover lambs had been a vivid type, reminding the Israelites that only those behind the blood would be redeemed. He was that true lamb which was offered daily in the temple, reminding them without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. He was that lamb which was brought to the slaughter, and our sins were laid upon him, and he was punished for our transgressions. In short, we might say that the Lord Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. You see, that word propitiation speaks of the wrath of God. It speaks of the satisfaction of the wrath of God, that Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of his people upon the cross. Do you see how he's the Lamb of God? Not only the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but do you see that he is your Lamb who suffered and died for your sins. You see, you don't know anything rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ until you first see him as John the Baptist saw him and rejoice that he was the Lamb who was slain for sinners. So you have to see him as the Lamb who was crucified for your sin. Isn't that what we remember this morning at the Lord's Supper? Aren't we reflecting upon the sacrificial death of this Lamb, the Lamb of God who was slain? We see this further confirmed in the work that John the Baptist ascribes to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, he says, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, as his name speaks of, was the Savior. He takes away the sin of the world. Now many today seem to be content with a Savior who will take away their pain, with a Savior who will take away their suffering, or he will take away their hardship. You see, the Savior who is proclaimed from many pulpits today is the Savior that will help you with your marriage, the Savior that will help you with your business. He will help you in raising your children. But we learn from our text that the Lord Jesus is first and foremost the one who takes away sin. And as a result of that, he takes away that judgment under which we were because of our sin. His satisfaction of the wrath of God is our only hope. Because if Jesus Christ did not atone for our sin, then we would be under God's wrath. And so Christ is the Savior. He did not come to the earth to, first of all, to be a great leader or some philosopher or some teacher of morality, as some cults teach. He came to save sinners. He came to obtain for us which money could never buy, which doctors could never do, which education could never achieve. He came to do what is essential for our eternal well-being and happiness, which is essential for the glory of God. He came to take away sin, your sin and my sin. And the fact that Jesus came to take away sin, and it says take away the sin of the whole world, it shows that he is a complete and a perfect Savior. You see, the Lord Jesus did not come merely to proclaim pardon and mercy and forgiveness of sins, as wonderful as that is, but he came to take away sin. You see, there are always some who are content to hear about pardon, to hear about mercy, and to hear about forgiveness, and never experience it in their own lives. And some, they come to church for many years and they listen to the preaching of Christ as the Savior of sinners, and they seem to be content with merely to hear about him without fleeing to him. But if he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then why wouldn't you trust in him for forgiveness? Flee to him because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when we come to him, he takes our sin and he carries it away. It is laid upon him and he bears it in his own body on the tree of the cross. The Lamb of God takes away your sin. Clean away the sins of everyone who believes in him. He deals with it so thoroughly, it is as if they had never sinned at all. The Lamb of God cleanses us from our sin. And he takes away, it says, the sins of the whole world. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he atones for the sins of the whole world, does it? It doesn't mean that everyone is forgiven of their sins. It's not speaking here of universal atonement. It can't be that, because that would clearly contradict with other passages of Scripture. And we always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture as a whole. And so he's not speaking about universal atonement here. So what does he mean when he says he takes away the sins of the whole world? Well, it does show us something of the all-encompassing nature of the Savior, that he was the one who died not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And that he did not suffer for one particular nation, not for a few select people, but from all mankind of every nation, tongue, and tribe. He died for the sins of all who are in the world, from every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every culture, every country. And so the Lord Jesus suffered and died upon the cross. And we sometimes speak of the fact that his sacrifice was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. But of course, it's efficient only for those who believe in him. But it does draw us to him, doesn't it? To realize how all-encompassing his death upon the cross really is. And that all are invited to come and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved. As John will remind us in a couple of chapters later, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't matter what your past has been like. It doesn't matter what culture you come from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your past has been. There is forgiveness with him, that whoever comes shall not perish. And John sees that as Christ's purpose from the very first day he lays eyes upon him. But notice lastly the charge he assigns to Christ. John speaks of the Lord Jesus, as he does earlier in this same chapter, of his exalted state. He mentions repeatedly that after me, a man who is preferred before me is coming, for he was before me. And here he contrasts Christ's person with himself, and he highlights the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he contrasts his work as a prophet with the Lord Jesus, saying that he was baptizing with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John speaks of the fact that this was all revealed to him at the baptism of Jesus, when he saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And this event of Christ's baptism is not directly recorded in John's gospel account, but here we see the key which revealed Jesus to John the Baptist as the Messiah. John was born before Jesus, you remember? But Jesus, he says, existed before him. And John was a relative of the Lord Jesus. Remember, their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, they were related. But it seems like he did not recognize him as the Messiah until he baptized him. And it was made clear to him because of divine revelation that upon the one who you see the Spirit descending from like a dove, he is the Messiah. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And it reminds us that Jesus is far greater, and that he baptizes with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this is something most glorious, isn't it? And again, it gives us great hope. You see, John's ministry was a ministry of repentance. He highlighted the need for the change to occur. He showed what was required, that they needed to repent of their sin. But John could give no power. He could give no power for that change. In fact, all of John's efforts would have been fruitless unless divine power came and changed the hearts of men. And John says Jesus is the one who gives such power. He has the power to change our lives. You see how hopeless we would be if the Lord Jesus had not come with power, if God had not given his Spirit, how hopeless we would be. We would be lost in our sin because we have no ambitions to come to Christ apart from the working of his Spirit. And so this baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not the second blessing that comes after conversion, as some teach, but it comes at the very moment of conversion. Of ourselves, we are powerless to change. But when the Spirit comes, we turn from our sin in repentance and trust in the Lamb of God for our salvation. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it consists of the implanting of the grace of God in the inward man in such a way that it compels us to come to Him and to flee to Him as our only refuge. It's that baptism which the thief upon the cross received, although, as far as we know, he was never baptized with water. But it's also the baptism which Ananias and Sapphira did not receive. For they appeared apostate. They never experienced the power, even though they belonged to the church. Our friend J.C. Ryle says so aptly. He says, "Let it be a settled principle in our religion that the baptism of which John speaks here is the baptism which is absolutely necessary to salvation. The baptism of water is a most blessed and profitable ordinance and cannot be neglected without great sin. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is of far greater importance. The man who dies with his heart not baptized by Christ can never be saved." Do you know such power? Do you have a saving interest in this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Then you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, haven't you? And if so, then come to the table of the Lord this morning, looking to the Lamb of God who has taken away all of your sins, nailing them to the cross. Amen. Congregation, let us turn to our form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. You find it in your pew, in the little booklet in your pew. And last week we read together from the first part of that form, which calls us to self-examination. You find it on page 8 in your little booklet. And I believe we're going to start reading at the top of page 11, where it speaks of the remembrance of Christ. Last week in the call to self-examination, you learn that the true examination consists of three parts: how that we consider our sins and the curse due to us for them, and secondly, whether we are resting in the Lamb of God for the forgiveness of all of our sins, and thirdly, whether we resolve to show true thankfulness to God for such deliverance. And all who are thus minded we're encouraged to come to the table of the Lord. Now, as a congregation, we practice what is called close communion. That means that all those who are confessing members of the congregation and those who have made prior arrangements with the elders are welcome at the table of the Lord. But let us continue with the reading of the form under remembrance of Christ. Let us now consider the purpose for which our Lord has instituted his supper in remembrance of him. First, let us confidently trust that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into this world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he has taken upon himself for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished eternally, that from the beginning of his incarnation until the end of his life on earth, he has fulfilled for us all the obedience and righteousness God requires. This was especially evident when the weight of our sins and God's wrath pressed out of him blood-stained sweat. He was bound that we might be loosed from our sins. He suffered countless insults that we might never be put to shame. Let us confidently believe that he was innocent, yet put to death, that we might be acquitted on the day of judgment, that he even allowed his own blessed body to be nailed to the cross so as to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In doing so, he took from us the curse and bore it himself that he might fill us with his blessing. He humbled himself to the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell in body and soul on the cross when he cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He did all this so that we might be accepted by God, never to be rejected by him. Indeed, with his death and the shedding of his blood, he has confirmed the new and eternal covenant, the covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, "It is finished. Secondly, in order that we might firmly believe that we belong to this his covenant of grace, during his Last Supper, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He is telling us, as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, as a sure reminder and pledge, you shall be admonished and assured of my great love and faithfulness toward you. Because you otherwise would have suffered eternal death, I give my body and blood for you in my death on the cross. As certainly as this bread is broken before you and this cup is given to you, and with your mouth you eat and drink in remembrance of me, so surely do I nourish and refresh for everlasting life your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood. From the institution of this Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross as the only foundation of our salvation. By this sacrifice, he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death, he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, our sin. He has also obtained for us the life-giving Spirit who dwells in Christ, our head, and enables us who are his members to have communion with him and be made partakers of his riches, including eternal life, righteousness, and glory. Besides, by this same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body in true Christian love, as the Apostle Paul says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." As many grains are ground to prepare one loaf of bread, and as many grapes are pressed together to produce wine, we who by true faith are incorporated into Christ shall be one body through Christian love for the sake of our dear Savior Christ, who loved us so greatly in order that we might show his love toward one another, not only in words, but also in deeds. May the Almighty, merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all these blessings, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore him for his grace. Let us pray. O most merciful God and Father, in this supper we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore we plead, be pleased to work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, so that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up to your Son, Jesus Christ. May our afflicted and contrite hearts be fed with Christ's true body and blood, yes, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread. We hunger to no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, as fruit of being made true partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. We pray that we would no longer doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never imputing our sins to us and providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your beloved children and heirs. Grant us also your grace that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all our tribulations look up expectantly for our Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven to take us to himself in eternity. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. By this Holy Supper, may we also be strengthened in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, of which we make confessions with our heart and also with our mouth this morning. And please join me in making confession of our faith, saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, let us not cling with our hearts to external things like bread and wine, but lift our hearts to heaven, where our advocate Jesus Christ is at the right hand of his heavenly Father, where the articles of our Christian faith direct us. Let us not doubt that we shall be nourished and refreshed in our souls with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as certainly as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. At this time, in preparing to come to the table of the Lord, let us sing together from Psalter 312. 312, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Congregation, John the Baptist has declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we read later in these verses that in verse 37, we'll concentrate on that this afternoon, but the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And so may we also follow him and so come to the table of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come into your presence in this morning hour with thanksgiving for all that you have given to us and all that you have provided in Jesus Christ, our only Savior. And we pray, O Lord, for your blessing also upon this sacrament, that in the end it would be used for our edification and the strengthening of our faith. And that as we reflect upon the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, that we would see him as the one who died for us upon the cross. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete atonement of all of our sins. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Thank you. table meditations this morning, we will reflect upon those words of our text where it says, "Who takes away the sins of the world."
Who takes away the sins of the world.
And at this first table meditation, we will consider how he takes away the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. How is it that the Lord Jesus takes away the guilt of sin? You see, every Christian feels the weight of sin in their life. This comes and goes in our experience, but the reality is that we know of the burden of sin, don't we? I would hope that everyone here, to varying degrees, knows of the burden and the weight of sin. And this comes to expression in a number of different ways. There are times when we experience and go through times of conviction of sin because of our failure to obey the law of God perfectly, and it convicts us and it confronts us. There are times when we feel guilty, because of our sin. But we always need to make a distinction between how we feel and what we know to be true. And when it says that Jesus Christ, he takes away the sins of the world, then we also know that he takes away the guilt of our sin. So we have been declared as not guilty before the throne of God. And so as we stand before the judgment seat of God, we know that while we may at times feel guilty because of our sin, that we feel even that we are under the condemnation of sin, we are reminded that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And doing so, he takes away the guilt of our sin. And so that we are declared to be innocent before the judgment seat of God. You see, these feelings are understandable. Because sin most certainly is horrible. And we should never minimize the reality of our sin. But we always need to keep sin in its proper perspective as children of God. We have to remember that Jesus Christ died to pay the price for our sins against him. And that means that we come confessing our sin. But he, as we read in John's epistle, is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll see more of that in the next day of meditation. But for now, consider the fact that we are declared to be not guilty before the judgment seat of God. He takes away our sin. And so as we think about that, let us sing from Psalter 388, standard 3.
Lord, since the Lord has now nourished our souls at his table, let us together praise his holy name with thanksgiving And let everyone say in his heart, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therefore, my mouth and heart shall show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Let us pray. O merciful God and Father, we come before you with humble and hearty thanksgiving for your boundless mercy that you have shown us in giving us your only begotten Son as our mediator, as the sacrifice for our sins, and as our food and drink unto life eternal. I also thank you that you give us true faith, by which we become partakers of these benefits. You have been pleased to institute the supper of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to confirm this faith. You have given your Son for us and to us, and have proclaimed his saving death to the whole world, having signified and sealed the atoning sacrifice of your Son to us at this table. We ask, O faithful Father, that this commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ would tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him. You have united us to Christ and to each other in the communion of the saints. Help us through your Spirit to be witnesses of this good news among our neighbors as we await our Savior's return in glory. In his name we pray. Amen.